Welcome, everyone. Welcome to our second week telecast service and message as we're working through these somewhat difficult times. I'm really privileged and honored to be able to share this week. And it's been different, hasn't it, family? It's been a different time. But now Sister Caroline has been diligently delivering communion elements to everyone she could. And please know, if she wasn't able to get to you, any bread or juice will do. This message is about remembering. It's about remembering the two most important truths that we cling to. First, the seen. This man Jesus, who truly lived out what being a Christian looks like, and who showed us the truth that Almighty God, the one who caused this entire universe and who holds it together, that he wants intimate fellowship with each of us. Jesus, simply put, made fellowship with God an understandable and doable reality. Then he was unjustly condemned to die the most horrible death imaginable in a vessel of flesh designed by the master architect, just like yours and mine. He was nailed to a stake, an unreal and overwhelming, horrific act of violence that, once completed, caused darkness and a thunderous shudder through all of creation. After which, the misled powers that be were recorded as experiencing the ultimate dough. 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Second truth, the victory has been won. We are in the mop-up phase, if you will, in which we are to do our best to be in constant communion with the Father, from whom all wisdom flows. We are called to share the truth of God with a world that holds him at arm's length and follows lies and carnal desires to their sorrow. We may be the only Jesus someone sees some days, and we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guidance, leading us to fearlessly share the greatest victory ever won. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And he said also in John 16:33, after explaining that much tribulation and trouble would come to the church, quote, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Remember, beloved, never lose heart. Pray for God to use you in the days to come, for his grace is enough. And may his shalom peace be upon you in these days. And may you be a blessing to God. And I want to add, please remember to send your tithes and offerings in. Now for a quick re-demonstration, as Joe showed you last week, if you were able to see, I'll show you now. The communion elements come in a two-layered protective enclosure. The first one is more translucent and clear, and if you'll pull that one back, it will release the bread, which then the second layer is the more pink and attached to the plastic tab on the end. If you hold firmly to the cup, because we know what spilling grape juice can do, we peel that one open. We're prepared to take the elements together as a church family. Now let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we declare that the victory's been won. We declare that the sacrifice that was made for sin once for all is something that we embrace and we ask to come close to us, Father. We ask that you draw close to us, you give us what we need to share with the world that desperately needs you. Father, you are good, and we embrace that truth that you love us and you've called us to a place of service, and we seek to serve you. And we seek to lay all of our sins and burdens at the foot of your cross, Lord Jesus. So we're going to take these elements, and we seek nothing but you, Lord Jesus, in all of it. Amen. And I'll partake of the elements. Now let's pay close attention to Vic's message out of the book of Numbers as he teaches from the Bible. Thank you.
Good morning. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, as we gather via the web for the second time, we thank you that you provide us with the means to be able to get together so. We thank you for our church members who are gifted and make this a reality. We thank you for the flexibility and the patience of all who are adapting to our new ways of doing things for a while. Help us now to focus on your word and what it has to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we gather via the web for the second time, we're all dealing with adjustments to our lives. Some adjustments are easy, some not so much. And some adjustments are forcing us to remember words that escape from our lips. For instance, the words, "Honey, I'll get to that when I have some time," are words that have come back to bite several husbands in the rump. Some of our current adjustments can even be a source of pleasant memories. As I work from the desk in our bedroom, which now includes several books that I've transferred over from my office, I remember a time when my bride used to say, "We don't have a bedroom. Vic has an office with a bed in it." And here we are again. Our adjustments include a challenge for me to be pithy in order to make files smaller for our editing guru. Therefore, let's proceed in our series in the book of Numbers. Now today we're going to pick up halfway through the chapter 20 and cover through the end of chapter 21. As we zoom out a bit, in this section of Numbers, we see five sections covered, or rather five subjects covered. We read of the bypassing of Edom, the death of Aaron, the conquest of Arad, the story of the bronze serpent, and victory over two Amorite kings. Now, as we zoom in, we will look at the victories over Arad and the two Amorite kings together as one unit, because they all deal with the basic topic of Israel's battle methods, and the lessons learned there are similar, so we will cover them as one. Now, in verses 14 through 22 of chapter 20, we read of Israel being at the entrance to Edom's territory. Moses refers to them as a brother when he says, "Thus says your brother Israel." And the motive behind that language is the fact that the nation of Edom was descended from Esau, Jacob's older brother. Genesis chapter 36, verse 1 provides that reference. Now, the entry into the promised land seems to have been planned this time to take the route known as the King's Highway, which was a major caravan route from Arabia to Damascus. And the first land encountered on this route would have been Edom. Moses sends messengers with a diplomatic request that makes a reference to the relation and recent history of Israel. Now, in his petition, he stipulated that they would not forage along the way nor veer off the road. His request is considered dosed in humility and communicating no military design at all. It seemed a document designed to elicit a favorable response from Edom. However, a favorable response was not what Edom gave. In fact, it was downright hostile. Moses reiterated that the desire was for simple passage through their land. He also indicated that if there was any need for water, they would gladly pay for it. Edom countered with a forceful repetition of their no, and this time backed up their answer by showing up with their army. In the end, Israel opted to go around. Now, the question we may have is, why did Israel go around instead of fight? There are some thoughts that Israel could have easily defeated their army. There's also some opposing thoughts that the army of Israel was smaller than the numbers indicated at the beginning of the chapter of the book, or that Israel did not want to face a seasoned army with raw recruits. However, what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, indicate there was another reason why Israel did not say, "We're going to come through anyway." In the Deuteronomy text, we read, "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. So the main reason why Israel did not push the issue was that they had been instructed not to contend or fight with Edom, and also that that was not to be their property, and not part of their inheritance. Now, in the final section of chapter 20, we read of the death of Aaron and who took over his duties. Now, this part of the historical narrative is straightforward, but there is a principle taught here that is good for us to consider and incorporate into our lives. In this story, three men went up Mount Hor and two men came down. God instructed Moses to go up with Aaron and his son. Moses was further instructed to remove Aaron's garments, referring to his priestly attire, and to put them on Aaron's son. Putting those garments on his son communicated a transfer of priestly authority and responsibility. We read that after this transfer, Aaron died. If we recall from earlier chapters, that both Moses and Aaron were denied entry into the promised land because of Moses' rebellion against God's instruction concerning the waters of Meribah. Now, the lesson for us in this is that God's plan continues even when major players are no longer active participants in the story. Aaron had a special place in God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and whether he had entered the promised land or not, the office of high priest would continue in Israel's history. What the lesson and applicability to us today is that God's plan and design moves forward to its determined end with or without us. Just like Edom's refusal to allow Israel to cross its borders, forcing Israel to take a different route, did not prevent Israel from entering the promised land, God's design and plans are unstoppable. Now think of a cruise ship. Well, maybe perhaps that's not the best example to use right now, so let's say a merchant ship. It leaves point A, and it has a destination, which is point B. Along the way, the ship may take all types of detours and get off course now and again, but in the end, it will arrive at its planned destination. God's plan revealed in the scriptures has a point A, where we began, and a point B, where we will end. That plan is unstoppable. Mankind may fight against the plan, may go off course from time to time, and may even not wish to be part of the plan, but the destination or God's plan is set and will not waver. The personal application for us today is also a humbling one. It is a reminder that His plans move forward with or without us. And if there's any time that we feel a ministry in God's Word cannot survive without us, we have either overestimated our importance or we have underestimated God's power and sovereignty. In the history of South Lake Shore Christian Church, the fact that we're gathered today in a modified way due to the current situation is proof of that. I understand that more than one person over the history of our church has said that our church would close its doors once they left. Yet here we are, praising God together, supporting each other, praying for one another, and working together for His kingdom. God's plans and His church will not be stopped. Now, as we enter the first few verses of chapter 21, we read of the destruction of Aaron. Now, like I said earlier, we will look at the conquest of Aaron and the victory of the two Amorite kings together, and then circle back to go over the story of the bronze serpent. Now, unlike the Amorite kings, in the case of Aaron, the king is only identified as a Canaanite king. Unlike Edom, Aaron was a Canaanite region, so it was not off limits. And the text indicates several factors for the battle. One, it was a Canaanite king, not a relation to Israel. Two, that king provoked Israel by attacking it and even took some hostages. And three, this time God gave His blessings and His empowerment. In addition, when we consider the conversation of God with Abraham back in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when Abraham had been standing on that very land, God said that Abraham's descendants would one day return to take possession of the land they were now in, although it was not yet time because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. It seems that the time of the Canaanites and the Amorites was up, and it was time to cleanse the land. And before we look at the battle with the two Amorite kings, we need to reflect on modern feelings about the type of war Israel carried out during the conquest of the land they were given by God. From a 21st century perspective, the term barbarous may come to mind. The verb that is translated as totally destroy is a verbal form related to a Hebrew word that means to devote to the ban. It is considered a ruthless method, and it was not only determined by the time, but by a sense that Israel was engaging in a holy war. In such a war, the objective was not subjugation, it was extermination. This was the spiritual goal of Israel. Now, this historical reality has been the cause of much criticism of God and his methods. Some have even argued that Israel did this and used God as an excuse. Now, the historical fact that men have done terrible deeds and justified them by saying they were carrying out the will of God gives some validity to this argument. However, we need to view this from the perspective that recognizes the problem with Israel doing anything less than total extermination. If the Canaanites, Amorites, or any other people in the Promised Land would not be completely removed, what remained could, and history teaches us, did, become instruments of Israel's defection from the pure worship of Yahweh. We know from history that the seductive worship of Baal became a stumbling block for Israel as she turned from the Lord. Now, this ended with Israel suffering God's judgment. What remained of customs, religion, and cultures that were contrary to what God wanted for his people became a hindrance to Israel developing into what God had in mind for his people. We see contemporary examples of this throughout a number of countries, especially in South America and Central America and the Caribbean, where people did not eradicate the local pagan customs and cultures and gods, and they became a mixture and a syncretization with Christianity, and therefore were a hindrance to true worship of the Lord. When I was in Arica, which is the northern city in Chile, there was a pagan site that they still did worship at. And it was happened to be, one of those pagan sites happened to be about 100 yards from a local evangelical church. The local missionary told me that the church did Sunday worship at the church, and during the week did pagan worship at the pagan site. So it continues even today. Today, this danger persists. As I said, there are aspects of our lives before Christ that can become a hindrance to our spiritual development. Let me provide a couple of examples, some of that I've used in the past. One of our cultural values in the United States is the lordship of the customer. The customer is always right. The customer is king. So we bring this value into our Christianity, and suddenly worship becomes about us and not about God. Worship is hindrance, is hindered. Another high cultural value is our independence and our sense of our personal rights. And this kind of mentality is a hindrance to biblical instructions that tells us to consider others better than ourselves and not to look out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, as we move forward to the defeat of the Amorite kings, we come across the term Book of Wars of the Lord. This is a unique reference. It's not found anywhere else. And it seems to refer to a collection of songs of war that praise God. Now, the victories over the Amorite kings are celebrated still today in the Passover Haggadah. Now, some historians state that these battles form the true beginning of Israel's victories and chalk up Herod's destruction as dealing with only a nuisance. These Amorite kings were considered formidable opponents, and their land was part of the inheritance that was promised to the tribes of Israel. Now, aside from indicating the victories or the beginning of victories. There's also a section of the chapter that makes a reference to a song of war of the Amorites where they defeated the Moabites that sheds some insight on the reason why the Moabites' actions in the following chapters were so drastic. In verse 27 through 30, the song referenced is a song about the defeat of the Moabites and communicates, not only did the Amorites defeat the Moabites, but the Amorite God defeated the Moabite God. And the song ends with, so we overthrew them. Now in verse 30, which is communicating, we, in that case it's Israel, defeated the Amorites who had defeated the Moabites. Now when we look at the following chapters that we'll look at next week, we see, understand the extreme measures the Moabites tried to use because of their perspective was Israel and their God overcame the Amorite God, and it was them who overcame us. So what chance do we have? And the chapter ends with a mark of accomplishment. After 40 years in the wilderness, the nation of Israel had entered the land of the Amorites and the conquest was underway. Now let's circle back to the tale of the bronze serpent. And this part of the story is found in chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And there we read, from Mount Or they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What we find in this section of Numbers is a whole new level of complaining. We also encounter Old Testament typology of a New Testament promise. And a story that seems to contradict what we understand of God's instruction against idolatry. Now, that people would complain is no surprise to us by now. But this time, the complaining took on a whole new level with the words, we loathe this worthless food. Other translations use the term miserable bread. The words are in reference to the manna provided by God as food. Psalm 78 describes that manna as grain from heaven. And the people were describing this grain from heaven as worthless or miserable. We are told that the manna was a manifestation of God's grace and provision, and to spurn that manifestation was to spurn God's grace. God's response came in the form of snakes. The Hebrew terminology is best understood as the snakes that produce burning. The fire was in their venom. Therefore, some modern translations use the term venomous snakes or fiery snakes. And the manna from heaven was not natural. It was a divine gift to give life. And since the people rejected it, they were given instruments of death. Before going on, I wanted to share an observation from a Bible commentator. He pointed out that generally, there's a general pattern to complaining, and that is to go from where one left off at the last complaint and build up from there. That is what we see here. Complaining kept building up to the point where it was a direct rejection of a divine gift of life. Complaining usually kept building up. In this instant, it grew to the point of self-destruction. The people recognized their wrong. And they confessed their sin and cried for Moses to intervene. And again, Moses did so. So God provided an avenue of escape to the death of the snake bites. The people's request was for God to remove the snakes. However, that's not what happened. God's answer was their plea was not along those lines. The snakes did not go away. They did not lose their fangs, and people continued to be bitten. A bronze snake was made and lifted up, and who looked at it would survive being bitten. Now, when we take into account the negative culture symbology associated with a snake in Hebrew culture, it's interesting to note that the people had transformed something gracious, the manna, into a detestable food. So now God transformed a symbol of death into a source of life. And although there is typology here that we will look at in a second, the immediate context of the story deals specifically with physical healing from a critical disease, a venomous bite. Health is a concern here, not redemption. The people had been redeemed by the Passover deliverance. But when we consider the instructions, we can liken them to other instructions that seemed as far-fetched as telling Naaman to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan to be cleansed of leprosy. Now, in both cases, the cure came from a deliberate response in obedience and faith in God's mercy, not a bronze snake, nor the waters of the Jordan. The issue of typology is one that is found here. A type is understood as something that points to or foreshadows something in the future. The anti-type is the fleshing out of that type. In this section of Numbers, there is a reference to the bread of heaven and to the bronze snake that needed to be lifted up to escape death. Both the manna from heaven and the bronze snake are foreshadows or types of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh." In John chapter 3, verse 14, in a conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." See, the bread is a foreshadow of Jesus, the manna. The bronze snake is a foreshadow of Jesus. The manna, the bread, had to be eaten. The snake had to be seen. The manna did no good if not eaten, and the snake did no good if not looked upon. Both were aspects of God's grace. If there's anyone listening this morning who has not eaten of the bread that is found in Jesus Christ or believed in he who was lifted up, there is no time like the present. If you have questions, call our church. I check the voicemail every day, and we would love to chat more about this with you. Or perhaps there's someone sitting beside you who identifies a disciple as a disciple of Christ, and you can talk to them about this. Let us pray. Father, let us be mindful of the lessons found in your word. And that although you provide elements of grace, they still need to be received and accepted. We pray for those who have not taken that step. And for those that have, we pray that they remember what accepting those elements of grace means in the future for their life and their conduct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.